So I think we're getting started a little bit late tonight. But you guys are just getting started, right? But my night is slowly coming to an end, so. You guys received this handout when you guys were coming in. This is something actually we're going to try to use during our prayer time. So if you guys can hold on to it, you're going to need it for tonight as well as tomorrow, okay? And so I'll explain a little bit more of how we want to use this later on, but if you guys can just hold on to that. All right, turn to Psalm 8 with me. And as you guys are looking up that verse, I want to welcome you to undergrad retreat. Man, we haven't had a retreat, whether it's undergrad retreat or congregational retreat, in 2 years. And so really excited to be with you. As I've been thinking about this upcoming week, or I guess it was upcoming week, we are in this week now. Really been praying 1 Corinthians 15 over you. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And I really feel like that's God's heart for you as we gather this weekend to get away, to really focus on God's heart for us, that he is encouraging us to stand firm and let nothing move you. That's why we do what we do as a church. That's what we're passionate about, raising up the next generation of disciples. That we want to equip you, that we want to encourage you, we want to empower you to stand firm, because there are so many things that come against your faith. So many things that try to rock you from, to dislodge you in your relationship with God. And I really feel like God is going to encourage you and remind you to stand firm. And I really pray that you will experience that this weekend. When I think about our college experience, because I've already had my experience, and that was a long time ago. But when I think about the college experience that we go through, I think there's many things that can describe our experience, right? For some of us, it's really exciting and new. For me, grew up in Minnesota. I went to a small university in St. Louis, which is about, maybe 10 to 12-hour drive. And so it was really exciting when I first went to college because it was so far. I knew that I was still in the Midwest, right? Midwest, like the friendly Midwest. And so it wasn't so scary. It wasn't like going out to the East Coast or West Coast or even going down south. God knows what happens down south, right? So I was like, I'm still in the Midwest, St. Louis, friendly city. And I was so excited. And I think there's so many different ways for us to describe the college experience that we go through. But I think one of them is really this battle that rages in you and around you. And not too many people tell you that when you're about to go to college, they remind you, oh, by the way, when you go to college, that there's going to be this huge battle that's going to be waging in you and around you, because you're going to be like, what? I don't want to go then, right? But the reality is that there is a battle that is raging in you and around you. And this specific battle is to define who you are and what your purpose is. So think about that. During your college years, even during your high school years, when you think about the various influences that were at work in your life, that was to define your sense of identity, understanding who you are and your sense of purpose. And when I think about understanding our identity, it's so important, not just so that you can know yourself, but understanding who you are and what your purpose is, that's going to dictate what you're going to be striving for the rest of your life, right? And so we are praying that God will unveil his truth about who you are and about who we as his people are and what he desires for us, what his purposes for us are. And so we're praying that as they are unveiled in your minds and in your hearts, that as you receive God's truth, that you will be encouraged and challenged to love God more and to pursue him with all of your hearts, your soul, and your mind, right? And I pray that you will mature to love those around you as yourself. Now, when you think about college, what are some... I feel like I'm going to knock that, and I'm going to put this... Oh, that's not any better. Here. Down here. There we go. So when you think about college, what are some key questions that as students y'all wrestle with? Right? Think about some key questions, right? When you think about this exploration of, because when I think about college, it is a season where you are exploring different things. By the way, I don't know if you guys heard in the news. I don't know why I was so excited. Captain Kirk, the original Captain Kirk, he actually went up into space the other day, right? And so I don't know why that gets me so excited, but that gets me really excited. He went from Star Trek to making, I think, what kind of, it was insurance commercial, right? And then he went up into space. I don't know why I shared that, sorry. Oh, exploration, right? And so you think about some key questions that are very formative in our development. Because regardless of who you are, regardless of what your background is, regardless of whether, okay, I know that my future is certain or my future, I don't know what's going to happen. Regardless of whether you think your future is certain or not, I think these are struggles that all of us go through, these important questions that wrestle with. So, for example, questions like questions over your identity. Who am I, right? Where do I find my truest self? Or questions of how to live. How should I live in today's world? Especially for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. How do I live out my faith in the context of this greater culture that we are surrounded by? Right? Do the choices that I make, do they really matter? Or questions about intimacy and relationship. Am I loved? Who are my friends? That's a really scary question for us to ask, right? Because there's so many people that we know, especially you now. When I think about my kids that are growing up, things are so complicated. Because when I was growing up, there was no such thing as Facebook. There was no internet. I mean, there was, but you know, you have to use a telephone and then you click in on this thing. It goes, and then it dials, right? It was still, computers were all DOS. You guys know what DOS is, right? Long, long time ago, right? But when I think about my kids that are growing up now and, you know, for school, they're using this platform and not what, and it seems like there's like a new platform that pops up like every week that they have to be part of because there's someone in their school that they know and that's how they communicate. And I remember like talking to my kids, I was like, are they really your friends? They're like, yeah, well, what do you do with them? Well, we chat online. I'm like, is that how you define what a friendship is, right? And so it's this question of like, who are my friends? Does anyone care about me? Or maybe questions of meaning and purpose. Does my life matter? Am I made for something that is just beyond my daily existence? Or maybe questions of significance. What I'm pursuing after, the things that I'm trying to study, and maybe the career path that I'm choosing for myself, does it actually make a difference? What counts for a life that is well-lived? Now, obviously, we're not going to have time to go through all those questions. But we want to try to tackle some of the key questions, I believe, that will help us in really discovering and growing into the life that God has for us, right? And so tonight, we want to start off by talking about our identity, praying that God unveil our identity and help us to know who we are and where we can find our truest self. Now, the funny thing is, it's not a funny thing. It's interesting. When you think about identity, and especially how our culture understands identity, I think the thought that our culture perpetuates about our identity is that our culture tells us that in this journey of life that we are on, identity is about this process of you creating that identity for yourself, right? It's this thought that we can and should define our own sense of identity. And the truest form of who you are is that self-expression. So you dig deep in within and you discover who you are, or you create who you are, and then you begin to express that in how you live out your life. And so when I think about one of the clearest examples of this is the issue of gender identity. That you define who you are, and you let everyone else know that that is who you choose to be. And this understanding that identity starts with us and it ends with us. And it's not just something that is something that the greater culture embraces, but I think it has also seeped into the church as well. Dr. Well, I don't think he's a doctor, sorry. David Kinnaman, he wrote a book called Faith for the Exiles, and he talks about this notion when they do research. He's part of Barna Group, and when they do the social research, they notice that this thinking has also seeped into our church. And he talks about a couple ways that he sees this, even amongst believers. First, he says, it's this belief that you discover the truth about who you are by looking inside of yourself, right? If you really want to know who you are, then you look inside of yourself. And so when I think about this, this is so true. Like every Disney movie you watched and every song, right? I was going to play Frozen. But every song that a princess or a prince, a heroine, is that the, right? A hero? Sorry, it's getting late. It's almost my bedtime. So, right, every song that they sing, it's really about looking within and discovering who you are. So it's this belief that you discover the truth about yourself by looking inside, and you can believe whatever you want as long as that belief doesn't negatively impact our society. And negatively impacting our society, you also define what that is. And that you should pursue the things that you desire the most. The things that you desire the most, you should pursue it, and you shouldn't let anything or anyone get in the way of you pursuing the thing that you desire the most. It's this understanding that the choices we make, they define who we are, that our choices define our identity. And when you think about that thought, it is true-ish. And the reason why I say it's true-ish, because it's not completely false. Because we are able to make choices for ourselves. And the choices that we do make, to a certain extent, it does shape the way that we view ourselves and the way that we understand who we are. But it's true-ish because that's not the complete picture that we see in the Word of God, right? And contrary to what our culture tells us of how we can define who we are, the Word of God tells us that the truest self is what our Creator says about who we are. That your identity actually doesn't start with you and end with you, but your identity starts with God and it ends with who God is. And so we want to explore what that looks like through Psalm 8. So let's go and read this together. Psalm 8. Oops. Okay. Psalm 8. Oh, sorry. There we go. Psalm 8. I was in Psalm 81. Like, it doesn't make any sense. It's because it's 81. So, all right, here we go. Psalm 8 says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praises of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Am I reading in the ESV? No, that's NIV. Okay. Let's go back. Sorry. Woo! It's one of those nights. Here we go. Okay. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, this sounds better. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay? All right. So the one thing for us simply is this, that you were created for a purpose by a loving creator who invites you into his eternal purposes. That you were created for a purpose by a loving creator who invites you into his eternal purposes, right? This journey of life that we are on, it's not about finding yourself. It's not about creating who you are, but it's about responding to a creator who created you, who loves you, and who is inviting you into his eternal purposes. And so there's two truths that I want us to engage with, and we'll try to keep this fairly short, okay? All right, the first truth is this, that your story begins with the greatness of God. That when you think about the sense of knowing and understanding who you are, it doesn't start by digging deep to see what you are desiring in your hearts. It doesn't start by understanding who you are, but your story actually begins by understanding the greatness of God. Your story begins with the greatness of God. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 1a. Oh, Lord, our Lord. And so I'm going to walk us through this. The first Lord there in the Hebrew is God's proper and unique name. It's Yahweh, right? And then the second word, Lord, there means ruler, king, the one who rules with authority. And so when the psalmist says, oh, Lord, our Lord, he's not just saying, oh, Ben, or oh, David, oh, David. He's not just repeating a name, but he's saying, God, first of all, you are unique, that there is no other God like you, and you reign with authority. That's the kind of God you are, that when we say and declare, God, this is who you are, what we are saying is, God, you are unique and you reign in authority. And he goes on and he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majesty means grand. How magnificent is your name. Now, when you think about name, so for example, my name is Ben. My wife's name is Susan. My kids' names are Isaiah, Joshua, and Nathaniel. When you think about a name, it reveals to you a little bit about who I am, right? And so when he says, how majestic is your name, he is saying name as in the thing that represents the revelation of who God is. So for example, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, it says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, once again, is the Lord, Lord, right? It's repeating. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that, God says, is my name. And he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All the earth meaning that God is not just this local deity. Because when you think about all the nations that surrounded Israel, they each had their own gods. But when Israel declares, oh Lord, our Lord, they're not saying, well, he is just the Lord of the Israelites. But they are saying, no. He is the Lord of all creation. That he is the God. And he is the creator of all. And he reigns and rules over all of his creation. Now think about how God has revealed himself to us through the various revelations of his name. So I'm going to go through this real quick, okay? And so by the way, when I'm doing this, if there's a name that stands out to you, jot it down or just jot all of it down. This is good. I think it'll be good for you. I think it'll be helpful in just remembering who God is, first of all. And this is just a glimpse. Obviously, we don't have time to go through all of it. He is Elohim, simply meaning that he is God. Now, this is a really interesting name because when the Old Testament refers to false gods, right, with a small g, they're just simply referred to as El. But then, when the Old Testament refers to the one true God, the God of Israel, he is Elohim. It's a name that emphasizes God as the sustainer of all things. Not only is he Elohim, but he is also Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, when God refers to himself as I am who I am, right? When Moses says, well, who do I tell the people that who sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent me. I am is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's in the Jewish tradition, this is the personal name of God. And for the Jewish people, this name is so sacred that they don't speak of it or they don't write it down. This is the sacred name of God. And so if you remember, this is why when Jesus in the New Testament kept on saying, I am this, I am that, right? I am the living water, I am the great shepherd, I am the bread of life. All the Jewish people got really ticked off. Why? Because they understood what Jesus was referring to. Right? He was referring to the I am, this unique name of God, and that's why they wanted to kill him, because they knew that Jesus was actually claiming to be God. Jehovah refers to God who personally revealed himself to us. So when you hear that word Jehovah, it means that God is not a God who is far away, but God is near, God is personal, God is involved in the most mundane and even the smallest details of your life. That God is involved, that he is near, that God is Adonai, God who rules. Whenever God reveals himself as Adonai, it emphasizes his ownership, meaning that he is completely sovereign and that we are completely submitted to his rule. He is El Shaddai, meaning that Lord God Almighty, that God is the one who is all-sufficient and all-powerful. He is El... I'm gonna begin to butcher some of these words, so please bear with me. El Elyon, God Most High. It means that there is no one that is higher or greater or more powerful than our God, that he alone is high and exalted. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? There's Jehovah Jireh, which means God who provides. There's Jehovah Saba, which means God who is our warrior. There's Jehovah Rohi, meaning that he is our shepherd. There's Jehovah Rapha, God who heals. And the name goes on and on and on. So the psalmist, when he says, how great is your name, how majestic is your name, he is saying this is who God is. That God is unique. That God is all-sufficient, that he is all-powerful, that he is set apart. That this is who God is. And he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Glory meaning God's infinite worth and his worthiness. He is saying that you have set your glory above the heavens. Now think about the heavens, right? I have some pictures. I still remember... There's two very clear instances for me that always will stick out in my mind. First is when I went to Peru. This is during one of our summer missions when I was still in Ann Arbor, Michigan. So we were leading a team and we were going down the jungles of Peru in this boat to get to one of the villages. I think we were on it for 2 days or so. But you know, like when you're out there in the jungle, there's no ambient light. And so when you look up to the sky, the stars are so magnificent. It just takes your breath away. So that was the first time. Second time was when I was in Kenya, and we were ministering to, working with a Korean missionary who was ministering to the Maasai people. And same thing, I remember the first night we were there looking up to the heavens, and you see the stars that are so magnificent. And you know, when you see something like this, keep going. I have a couple more pictures. Oh, you did. You went through it already. Okay. Wow. Praise God. So when you stare at something like that, like, how does it make you feel? I remember looking up to the skies, right? Like sitting on top of that boat. And it makes you feel so small and insignificant. No one's going to stare at something like that and go, wow, I'm so great. Right? Like, I am so awesome. If that's your first thought, then you need help. Right? You need Jesus, and then you need help. So when the psalmist says that you have set your glory above the heavens, he is saying God's infinite worth, his worthiness, this wonder and awe, that it's even beyond the heavens. It's even beyond that feeling of what we experience when we stare at something that is so great and so awesome. Right? Do you guys remember this long time ago? I think Johan might remember. There was a viral video that went out, and it was a guy who saw a double rainbow. Did you guys ever see this? And he was freaking out. He was like, oh my God, oh my God. Because he's never seen a double rainbow before. And he's saying that if this is how you feel about the world around you, then imagine God who is even far greater than what we experience. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. In the Message translation, it translates it this way. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you, toddlers about the songs that drown out enemy talk, and silence atheists babble. Well, I think the translation atheist might be a stretch. Still the enemies, right? Well, I guess you could translate it atheist. But the meaning is what? The psalmist saying, just think about how do you make yourself great? Well, how you make yourself great isn't by having a bunch of babies babble about who you are. That doesn't do anything. But how you make yourself great is what? Getting the most famous and the most powerful in our society to sing your praises. But the psalmist saying is that God is so great that the praises that flow from even the most powerless in our society, that they will drown out even the fiercest critics. Listen to what Dr. Wiersbe says. He says this, God is so great that he can entrust his praise to infants and children and still not be robbed of glory. He will still not be robbed of glory. The greatness of God means that God and God alone is worthy of our worship. So I'm going to get a little bit more technical. The greatness of God, first of all, means the independence of God, meaning that God, when you think about who he is self-existing and he is self-sufficient. In other words, God always was. That God had no beginning. And he doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. That he didn't need to create us. He was completely satisfied within himself, which is really, actually impossible for us to understand. But this is who God is, independence of God. The eternity of God, that God is both infinite and eternal. Think about that. That God is infinite. He's never going to run out of himself. He's never going to be stretched so thin that he's going to be like, I don't know what to do here. That he is eternal. The omnipotence of God, that God is all powerful and able to accomplish his will and desires. When God says something, he always accomplishes what he says. He is omnipresent, meaning that he is always present everywhere at all times. That he is omniscient, that he has all knowledge and wisdom at all times. And that he is immutable, which means that God is unchanging because he is already perfect. God doesn't need to evolve. He doesn't need to mature. He doesn't need to grow. He doesn't come to greater understanding because he is already perfect. And the psalmist says, this is who our God is. Now, I think about in so many ways how we as a society and even as individuals, how we think about God is what? God is, he's good, right? That's why we have songs in the church. That says, God is so good, God is so good. So we think about God as good, which is a good thing, because God is good. But if that's all God is, if God is just good, and if that goodness of God ultimately doesn't point us to the greatness of God, then that becomes a problem because God becomes relegated to this arena or this area of our experience where our experience reigns supreme. And God exists to meet those needs, right? That's why so many of us struggle with this question that if God is so good, then what? Why would God let certain things happen in our lives? Or why would God withhold
these things from us. So what we are saying is that what? That our experiences, what we want, that reigns supreme. And if God is good, then He should do all He can to fulfill those things. But think about what the psalmist is declaring here. That God reigns supreme. That God, the psalmist saying, that all of creation is about who? All of creation is about God, and all of creation is for God, which means that God doesn't exist to cater to our experience, but rather we exist to declare the praise and the worthiness of God. Think about how radical that is and how contrary to our cultural understanding of who God is. That God is good, meaning that God is here to meet your needs. But the psalmist says, no, 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 no. God is not just good. God is great. Which means you are here to express His greatness. Listen to what, once again, David Kinnaman writes about how we in the church, that we have reduced our understanding of who God is. We have reduced Jesus to an experience. He says this, and I quote, "First, we've been complicit in presenting a Jesus to compete at the same level as our other affiliations and affinities. Jesus is your cool BFF, your partner in adventure who wants to be tagged in your selfies and help you live your best life. And he can be co-branded with just about anything. Being a Christian is not meaningfully different from participating in the branded culture of our times. It is a transaction equivalent to following a band on Instagram, attending the concerts, and wearing the swag. Jesus is just one more brand competing for our loyalty," unquote. And you think about, how did that happen? Well, that happened because we couldn't see beyond the fact that Jesus is just good. But the psalmist says, no, Jesus is great. But listen to what the psalmist writes in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" See, the psalmist is wondering, if God is so great, if God is so majestic, if God doesn't need anything, if God doesn't need anyone, and he will be fully satisfied for all of eternity, then the question is, why does God care for us? Why do we matter to God? And the psalmist declares, we matter to God not because we're great. We matter to God not because we can compete at that level of where God is, but we matter to God because of who God is. We matter to God because God is the one who has chosen to set his affections on us. God doesn't exist for us. And God doesn't matter because of us, but rather we exist for God. I think this flies in the face of our cultural mantra of you do you, right? Find yourself by looking within and speak your truth. But the Word of God tells us, no, you do God. You don't do you. You find yourself by looking to God. You exist to manifest His glory. So discover yourself by discovering the majesty of God. And it is His truth that will begin to shape you and mold you. Unless you understand who God is, you will never understand who you are. Unless you grasp just a little bit of the majesty and the worth of God, you will never understand why you are so loved, why you are so valued. The psalmist tells us that your story begins with the greatness of God. Not only does it begin with the greatness of God, but let's close out with this, that your story matters to God. That your story matters to God, and we see this in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5a, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, meaning that you are not like God, right? That you are not divine, you are not perfect, yet God has given us what? Glory and honor. In other words, we are created in his image. That we are created in his likeness. And he goes on in verse 6, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, meaning that God has given us a purpose. That God invites us to be involved in stewarding over his creation. That's why when you think about the things that you are studying as students, why do they matter? Not necessarily because it's going to set you up to get into that grad program or to get that job. It matters because that is God's calling for you to participate in what? In stewarding over his creation. And I think for so long, especially those of us who are in the church have ignored this reality, right? And what the psalmist points out is this, that you are glorious and honored. Because this is who God has declared you to be. Right? You are who you are because of who God is. The point is this, that you matter to God. Look what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, 13 through 14. He says this, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Think about what that means. It means that you are not a mistake. That when God created you the way he did, whether he created you as a man or a woman, in the specific ethnicities that you were born into, in the specific era that you were born into, with the specific gifts and the talents that you possess, with all your quirks and with all your idiosyncrasies. The psalmist reminds us who you are matters to God because that is how God has created you, that you are not a mistake. He is the one who has made you. He is the one who defines who you are. And he is the one who declares over you that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist declaring in verses 5 through 8 that your story matters to God because your story is a reflection of who God is. A God who is great, a God who is worthy of all worship. You have to know and understand that your story begins with the greatness of God. You are who you are because of who God is. And because it begins with his greatness, ultimately your story matters to God. So let's close out with this. Okay. So even though God declared over us, this is who you are. What we see all throughout the Bible are the stories of men and women who have rebelled against God's declaration that this is who you are. Instead, they say back to God that we don't want to be defined by your greatness. They say we want to be defined by our own greatness. And so we see this pattern starting from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The temptation has always been to what? Define who you are apart from who God is. And it's this pull where we don't want to just become like God, but we actually want to be God. That we want to have the final say in who we are and how we will shape our own lives, how we will shape our own identities. And when you think about what sin is, that's exactly what sin is. It's our refusal to recognize God's greatness, and it's our refusal to submit our lives under that greatness. And so think about every time you refuse to accept who God declares you to be. It's not just a refusal, but it's you saying, God, I don't think you're that great. I don't think you know what you're doing. That when you made me this way, I think that was a mistake. And so instead of letting you define who I am, I'm going to do that by looking inside and trying to discover who I am. But here is just how great our God is, right? Romans 5, 6 through 10 tells us this. For while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Goes on and says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still undeserving of his grace, while we were still deserving of his righteous judgment and wrath, the word of God tells us that Jesus came and he took our place, that on the cross, if you want to see the demonstration of God's grace, look to the cross. And if you want to understand just how awful the judgment of God is, look to the cross. And when we confess and believe in what Jesus has accomplished for you and I on the cross, 2 Corinthians 2:17 tells us this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul tells us that you are a new creation, meaning that your identity, who you are, it's been restored back to who you were meant to be. Two questions I think all of us have to wrestle with. So the first question is, who is God? Right? Who is God? And the second question is, who are you in light of who God is? Let's close with this quote. David Kinnaman, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. But he says this, when we hear or see Christians talk about living your truth, achieving your dreams, or doing you, we need to gently but firmly correct those brand Jesus notions. The new moral code says the individual is the center of the moral universe, but Christianity teaches that we orient ourselves by external sources of authority. The deep search for identity, who am I really, is going on in each person, and no one should accept shallow answers. This is but one of a dozen or so fundamental aching questions that vex humanity. Human beings often find untrue or incomplete answers to these big questions, or increasingly avoid them altogether with streamed entertainment, virtual vacations, and an endless barrage of sensory delight. Following Jesus means finding the ultimate answer to these questions in the person and work of Jesus. To be more precise, in the Trinity, if there is a real Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their life anchors our search for truth, especially the search for truth about ourselves. Let's pray together.